Your Bibles, please, for our first reading, our New Testament reading, to the 7th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. A few years back, I preached through these chapters 6, 7, and 8 to try to understand Paul's argument here in these three chapters. This is a very complex passage of Scripture, as even a cursory reading will show. There are many intentional equivocations in the passage. The word flesh is used in different ways. The word law is used in different ways. And these are intentional on the part of the apostle to draw us in to the narrative here for greater meditation, more parsing out. So it is a difficult passage at the outset. We're not going to solve everything in, you know, the 15 or 20 minutes that we spend in a reading. But there are several things that are large venue things, hermeneutical things that are important that I think we must remember. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is not, I repeat, it is not the definitive passage to speak on marriage and remarriage and divorce and so on in Scripture. Many folks have made it such, but it is not. The reason it is not, and this is important, so hear me well, and this will help you in your own Bible readings. There are certain passages in Scripture that are determined by the Lord. They are given in service of administration of a particular doctrine. For instance, you've heard me say the, quote, administrative passage of 1 Corinthians 11 speaking to the Lord's Supper. There are things said there in detail and in that are pressed to our consciences that are not said anywhere else. This makes that passage more definitive or more administrative in the overall theology and understanding and then practice of the Lord's Supper. There are other passages as well that speak to marriage that are larger than this. Paul makes some assumptions in this little section, these first three verses, that we know those other passages and will not be confused by them, such that we would make an absolute prohibition in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, of any idea of remarriage while both parties are still alive. Beloved, the Bible doesn't teach that. And this passage, when it's often pointed to teach that, is being, it's working overtime. It's not working according to the way it was given here. The way it is given here is to teach us something about the relationship between the Christian and the law of God. That's why it's given here. And there's an equivocation, like we said a moment ago, on the word law, even in these first three verses. So it's important that we remember such things when we come to passages of Scripture, and that we do, and this is becoming less and less popular today. Let's remember that, okay? It's becoming less and less proper to be good systematicians, and rather we're told that, you know, passages need to stand on their own. Right? Or we're going to view passages in the progress of revelation rather than in the systematic revelation of the whole that we have. So if we're going to develop a proper theology on marriage and divorce and remarriage, like our confession of faith has, we're going to take in every particular passage of the Bible that speaks to that issue. And we're going to use that to form our understanding. And we're not going to stand upon favorite passages because they teach what we want to teach. It's really important. The other thing that's fascinating about these first few verses is that the Apostle Paul turns the example on its head. And let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, he's going to say that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and the only release for that, under normal circumstances, right, is when the husband dies. Then he's released from the, quote, law of her husband. Notice he uses the word law there. That doesn't mean the law of God. It means the law, the principle of submission to the husband that she has. Okay? So then he's going to continue the illustration that the Christian and the law of God with regard to justification, have also suffered death. Except, notice, it's not the law that dies. It's the Christian that has died to the law. Because Paul is going to refuse to say the law has died. He turns the illustration all the way around and says, yes, there is this break of death between you and the law for justification. Yes, that is true. But it's not that the law has died and so it's no longer to be paid attention to. No, you have died to the law, he says. Whereas the illustration that he's just made in 1 through 3 would call, if it were to be consistently carried out, for the law to be the party that died. But the law is not the party that dies. Why? Because Paul refuses to say that the law of God has become somehow dead, inoperative. We don't need to pay attention to it. So he turns the illustration all the way around and he says, Christian, you have died to the law with regard to your justification. In chapter 8, Lord willing, this afternoon, we're going to find out that we haven't died to the law at all with regard to its total sweep, but with regard to being justified by the law, that's right. We're married to another. We're married to Christ. Like I said, the passage is somewhat complex. So, the other word that he uses over and again with an equivocation is the word flesh. Sometimes he's going to use the word flesh to mean the material body that we have, this stuff. But then other times he's going to use the word flesh to mean that who we are with regard to our base, fallen and corrupted nature, things that are material and immaterial. And that's important for us to remember as well when we read this chapter. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There was a time, beloved, when we were, quote, in the flesh. What does in the flesh mean? Well, again, we have a three-chapter argument. The first thing that it means is not in the spirit. And we're going to find that out in chapter 8. It's going to become very clear in chapter 8. In the flesh also means in Adam. In the flesh also means in the way we come into this world, corrupted and fallen. And so when we came into this world, we were, quote, in the flesh. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, as the Psalms tell us. Psalm 58, 3 or 13. I don't remember which one now, but one of those. We are conceived and born in sin. But now in verse 6, we are delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What does he mean, delivered from the law? With regard to obedience? No. With regard to justification? Yes. Keep in mind that for fallen man, the law only has one use. It's condemnatory. It only has one use. For those who say we're going to keep the law and earn our favor with God, they have always moved the law out and substituted something else for it. The law of God, in its pristine and perfect form as it has come from the fingers of our Creator, written with the finger of God, as that has come to us, it is impossible for us to attain to that standard. It only has a condemnatory power. Paul will make that clear in the next chapter for what the law could not do, in that it was weak according to sin, or by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. This is what Paul means when he uses the law of God in relationship to the Christian regarding our justification. Now the Lord will return the law to us after we are, quote, in the spirit. He'll say in the next chapter that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. So it's not like we're done with the law. And that's why Paul will refuse to say the law is dead. No, we have died to the law with regard to justification. Then he's going to give an autobiographical illustration of that. And I think it's fascinating which commandment he chooses. Because as a Pharisee, commandments 1 through 9, being a species of outward obedience, at least in part, he would have received approbation, approval from his brethren, fellow Pharisees. He would have been told, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, as touching the righteousness which is contained in the law, blameless. That's what they would have told him. And that's what he would have thought about himself. He would have thought all kinds of good things about himself and how he was obedient and how he was, quote, not like other men, extortioners and unjust and so on. But he picks commandment number 10. And why is that? It's because obedience to commandment number 10 requires, hear me well, a spiritual obedience. And so he's going to say a few moments later in this chapter that the law is spiritual. And from commandment number 10, then we reason back to 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and we see the spirituality of each of those commandments as well. And when we behold the spirituality of the commandments, it is indeed at that point we see how far short we have fallen. How far away from the standard truly we are. I was alive without the law once. Now, could Paul ever say as a Pharisee he was without the law? No, he can't. What does he mean then, I was alive without the law once? I was alive once before I understood the spirituality of the law. Before I understood true obedience to the law. Before I understood that the law commands my thoughts and my affections and my desires. Before that, I was alive. Or I thought I was alive. But then the law came. That is, in its full force and power, in the 10th commandment, and then in the 10th commandment as it informed the spirituality of the rest of the commandments. And sin revived. The law had its perfect work. What does the law do? It shows how far short we fall. It revived sin. That is, it brought it into focus. It works for Paul to say, sin revived and I died, so that he might put these in this category of life and death that he's talking about here. What he means to say most certainly is that suddenly all he could see was sin, sin, sin. Not only in covetousness, but now having the law returned to him in its true and spiritual form in every particular of every commandment as it pertained to the heart. Oh, as a Pharisee, he would keep Sabbath. As a Pharisee, he would worship God on the Sabbath in the synagogue. As a Pharisee, he wouldn't let any untoward word or blasphemy come forth from his lips. As a Pharisee, he wouldn't steal from anyone, except that our Lord put his finger on their sin when they devour widows' houses. So all of those things then come into focus. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. By the commandment, it slew me. Notice that the law remains holy, just, and good. It's not a deficiency in the law itself. Beloved, the law was never designed by God to justify you. It is not deficient in that it doesn't justify you. That was never its design. Its design was to drive you to Christ, to be justified freely by his grace. So then, the law is holy, just, and good, verse 12, and then verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, it's not the law and its deficiency. The deficiency rests in sin. I remember listening to a sermon number of years ago, speaking on the uses of the law. And one of those uses, he said, is a most pernicious use of the law, because indeed sin uses the law in our fallen and corrupted hearts to drive us to greater sin. Isn't that interesting? It's a fascinating thing to think about. And of course, it's filthy and it's vile, and it's this sin principle, this fallen principle, can take even the law of God, that which is holy, just, and good, and it can make it something that we handle sinfully. And so sin is seen to be exceeding sinful. And you'll remember the books of that title, The Evil of Evils, The Sinfulness of Sin, right? Ralph Venning and others. All right, so now, verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And 14 and following is the controversial portion of this passage, right? Is Paul still speaking autobiographically in the present or in the past? Even as competent an exegete and scholar as Dr. Robert Raymond has gotten this wrong. And this tells you how difficult the passage is. I'm convinced, and I have been now for a number of years, although I used to hold the opposite view, that Paul is talking about himself and the struggle of the Christian, not the struggle of someone who is on his way to becoming a Christian. And the reason I would say that is because there are several marks of regeneration in this passage. First of all, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In the same context of the same argument, in chapter 8, very early on, the apostle will say, in other words, without too many words in between, the apostle will say that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's not possible for someone speaking truly to say, I delight after the law of God in the inward man as an unregenerate person. Our estate of fallen corruption means that we are at enmity with the law. We do not delight in the law of God as natural human beings. Rather, we hate it, and we hate the author of it. So let's not suddenly, as those of us who are, you know, good Calvinists, we believe in total depravity, let's not draw back from that here, talking about Romans chapter 7 and saying, oh, well, there's this Pharisaic way of loving the law of God. No, not really. Not really. And the other thing that Paul will do in this passage, and this is a most fascinating literary device, he will objectivize sin away from himself. And you cannot do that as an unbeliever. He says, it's not I, but sin dwelleth in me. This is not who I am. This is the remnant of sin that dwells in me doing this. Now, Paul is not going to offload his guilt. Let's make sure we get that. When he does that objectification work, when he says, no, this is separate from me, this isn't me, he's not going to say, therefore I'm not guilty. He doesn't say that. No, he calls himself a wretch at the end of the passage. He recognizes his own culpability and his own inability. Right? Like the larger catechism says to us, God has not given us the grace of perfection in this life. Yet we don't get to blame him, do we? No. Sin comes home right here. The guilt of our sin falls right here. Even as folks that have been renewed by God, given new hearts, we don't say, because it's sin and not me, I'm not guilty. But we do say, this is not who I am in Christ. We do say that with the Apostle Paul. This is what it means to have a new heart. It means that this is no longer I, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So then he speaks about conflicting desires, the inability to execute the perfection of the law that he does truly desire. And all of those things are indeed part and parcel of the Christian life in this poor man's opinion. I will also say it this way, that those who would tend toward a quote, evangelical perfectionism also tend in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25 to say that Paul was talking about his life before he was a Christian. And at every instance, this doctrine of evangelical perfectionism must, there's no option here, must draw down the law of God to something that is no longer the law of God, but is now keepable and attainable by renewed human people. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that rather the opposite is true. That the closer that we draw to the Lord, the more that sin of ours looms in relief. The greater it appears, not the less it appears, the greater it appears. The more our eyes are opened to the perfection and pristine moral character of God, the more our own sin is going to loom in our own eyes, taller and bigger and heavier. Finally, under which weight we are crushed and we say, "What a wretch I am." Some of you like to hike in the mountains. Me too. And there'll be perhaps this place afar off that you're looking at, and the trail goes right to it, and it's this monolith. It's this great big rock or mountain or peak or something. And you'll look at it from a long way off, and you'll see it, and it'll be, you know, it has a great appearance to it. It's beautiful. It's one of God's great creations and so on. And yet, the closer you get to it, the larger and larger and larger it gets. Have you ever thought of the feeling that the travelers that were traveling from the East Coast trying to get to the West Coast in the 19th century, and they were dragging along their wagons, and they saw in the distance when they hit the Great Plains, they saw in the distance, "Oh, look at that, there's some little mountains over there." And then sooner or later they ended up at the face of that mountain range that we know today as the Rockies. And they had to pick their way through a range that seemed to them impassable, that they didn't realize was impassable when they first saw it. The closer we draw to God, the greater his perfection will loom in that same way. And we will indeed eventually recognize by God's grace that that is indeed an impassable range. And that we must then confess the righteousness of Jesus Christ, jettison all hope of Christian perfectionism, and come to God and say to him, "This is not me, this is sin that dwelleth in me. Yet, Lord, forgive me. This is my guilt and my sin, and yet it is not who you made me to be." Well, very complex passage in Romans chapter 7. One more illustration and then we'll close. How is it then that the Christian continues to sin with this new heart? The illustration that I've developed over the years to try to help us understand this is Paul says at the beginning there, "I am carnal, sold under sin." And by "sold under sin" there, I believe that he's speaking in something that ought to be understood not as a perfect, but a pluperfect. There's a time in my life, Paul says, that I was sin's slave. I'm no longer sin's slave. The rest of the passage will reveal that, and Romans 8 will certainly reveal that. But there's a time when I was. And so, like the slaves of old, perhaps I still have shackle marks on my wrists and ankles. My shoulders are bowed from the chains that I used to carry. my back still scarred from the whipping that I received from that cruel master. Because make no mistake, sin is a hard and cruel master. And so, now being freed, every day I have the reminders of my former slavery, that I had been sold under sin. But I'm a free man, and I'm in the market, and I'm out spending my wages on something that I desire. But then, in the back, behind me, I hear, well, look who's here, isn't it? It is my slave, is it not? Come, wash my shoes. And I might be tempted to do that because of all of that time that I spent under sin's absolute dominion. And I might be tempted to forget that I've been set free and that I don't have to answer that call anymore. No, those habits, that slavery, that runs deep and it continues to dwell in me, although it is bested, although it is defeated, although it's not who I am anymore. Still, I had been sold under sin. So, with that then, we'll bring our reading to a close.